We're going to preach tonight on thankfulness, gratitude. And I'd like you to open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 2. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 2. And it's actually a phenomenal little portion of Scripture. There's so much in it. I thought to myself while I was preparing this sermon, you could actually preach on 10 to 20 topics because there are so many things listed there which in and of themselves could be a topic for a sermon and would warrant that. So I'm just going to read here. Out of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Before I mention one thing, and then we're going to pray. This know also, that in the last days, that's the days we're living in, before Jesus comes again, perilous times shall come. Very dangerous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, that you see all over, unthankful, unholy, and then you can go on the long list in verse 3 and 4, and so on. But I'd like to home in on one little word there that is going to be prevalent in the last times, and that is the word unthankful. In the last days and perilous times, people will be unthankful. That's one of the things that will be written across the lives of people across this world. They will not be grateful for what they have. And before I pray, I'd just like to mention little Ruth. That's my little daughter. First daughter, second child. She is a dramatic person. She's a drama queen, some people call her. I don't know if that's a good word or a bad word, but at the end of the day, she knows how to overdo stuff, if that makes sense. And I don't know where she gets it from. My wife says it comes from me, but perhaps she's right. But at the end of the day, she does stuff like this. For instance, she was in a car and in the back seat, and my wife was in front of her, and she started screaming. But not like, wah, 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 it's just, ah, help, 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 ah, help, 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 help. And I thought sitting there at the very front that she was cutting herself on something, or she was stuck, or she was strangling, being strangled by somebody. And so I looked back and I couldn't quite see, but my wife told me afterwards that all that was wrong was she had a finger in her ear. And she thought this was the end of the world. Now, of course, she could just take it up, but to her, with her imagination, this was impossible. And so she sat there going, help, 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 help. And my wife took her hand and took the finger out of her ear, and she went, thank you. Well, that's my daughter. I thought to myself, you might find Christianity hard in many ways, but sometimes it helps just to take your finger out of your ear and start to listen to what God has to say. We can make things so hard for ourselves when God is giving us the answer right in front of us. And with that, and the thought of that verse 2 Timothy, or verses 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 2, I'd like us to go over to prayer. Father, thank you so much for this thy word. And the fact that you did not leave us in darkness with no idea as to what your will was for our life or what you've done to save us. But that you gave us 66 books filled with things about Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament where we see prophecies which are fulfilled in the person of thy Son. And I just ask you today that people would not see Roy Daniel from South Africa, but that you will give us the grace and mercifully work in our hearts to see Christ Because if we're in Christ, that it is lifted up, that all men shall be drawn unto thee, dear Father. And he was lifted up on the cross. And we ask that he will be lifted up in this meeting, that men may see the crucified, risen, resurrected, and ascended Son of God in power. Bind the devil and his demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And this evening, work in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, we're going to talk tonight on the topic of thankfulness. And when I look at the topic of thankfulness, as I mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 2, it's one of the signs of the end time that people will be ungrateful. There's 4 points I'd like to look at. And that firstly, and these are 4 different types of areas concerning gratitude. There is false gratitude we're going to look at. Secondly, there is conditional gratitude. Thirdly, there is no gratitude. And lastly, there is gratitude. So I'm going to go through that list again. It's pretty simple. There is false gratitude. There is conditional gratitude. There is no gratitude. And there is gratitude. And let's start with false gratitude, because even though it's important to be thankful, a lot of people think that they are spiritual because they say words from their mouths of thanks. Luke 18 verse 11, we read of a Pharisee who, according to the Bible, was on his way to hell, who stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." In other words, this person was saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm so special. Thank you, God, that I am special." Now, that's not thanks. That's false thanks. I can imagine Brandon in front of the mirror before you're saved, looking and saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm so good looking." I've actually seen people do similar things. But here's a religious man thinking that he's special and proud about it and saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm so special." Religion has been misused for the last 6,000 to 7,000 years, ever since Cain attempted to misuse it. And we find in the Bible various portions of scripture where it's very obvious that religion has been misused. In Proverbs 7 verse 14, we find a woman, her husband, she calls him the good man of the house, has gone away on a journey, and she's made this beautiful bed with spices ready for a man that she wants to catch, and she invites this man into her home, and the excuse that she uses is, "I've paid my vows. I've made offerings." Peace offerings. And so because I'm religious, and because I've gone to the temple, and I've paid things to God, now God smiles at me and I can sin. You find a modern equivalent of this in the many people out there who think that grace is an umbrella over your head under which you can do what you want before God. You can sin, you can enjoy yourself, you can sleep around with other people's husbands and wives. You can basically do what you want because you've done something for God by going to church and saying a prayer. And God condemns this in the scripture. We find a similar situation with Saul. When he was ordered by God to kill the Amalekites and kill all of them, he didn't kill all of them. He left a lot of the animals alive that weren't allowed to be alive, that were supposed to be killed, and he left their king and of his family obviously alive. And what is the excuse he gave? Well, he gave a few excuses, but starting out, he told Samuel, "For the people, not me, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God." Isn't that beautiful? "You know, I know you told me to kill all the animals. I know you told me to kill all these people. But Samuel, I'm going to sacrifice it to God. And if I bring this that God told me to kill and I'd rather give it to God, because I gave it to God, it must be all right." He was misusing religion to do sin. Because if I dedicate my sin to God, he must be fine. And so you find so many people who do wrong things and they say, well, I give of the things I do, I get money out of it and I give it to the church, therefore it's all right. And in the area of thanks and gratitude, we find that people misuse religion. They'll say, thank you, God, that I'm so special. There's a book out there I've mentioned to you before over the years, 1,000 Gifts by Anne Voskamp. And basically it is panentheism, whereby you can experience God through what you thank God for. And the only mention I bring that, reason I bring that up again is a classic example of thanks being misused. It's not wrong to be thankful. It's not wrong to say thank you, God. But it is wrong to think that that thanks can lead you to experiences outside of Christ. But here's the beautiful thing. Just because there is error, this does not disqualify truth. Just because there is stuff out there that is not of God, truth misused, doesn't mean that there isn't the truth. And so we get to our second point. We've looked at false gratitude, and secondly we look at conditional gratitude. This is a gratitude where you say, God, I'll be thankful if. I'll be thankful if my husband doesn't leave me. I'll be thankful if my children aren't rebellious. I'll be thankful if my business does not burn down. Then I will show you gratitude for what you have done. John 1 verse 11 says he came unto his own and his own received him not. They would have been grateful if he came unto them as the person to take away their enemies and to destroy the Romans. The Jews would have been grateful, we read in history and in the Bible basically, if he came to be their king to rid them of their enemies. But they were ungrateful for what he was in light of what he was not. They were ungrateful for what he was in light of what he was not. It's like this, Jesus, we'll be grateful for you and show gratitude if you come and take away our enemies, if you king over us and provide for us. But when you come and tell us that we're sinful, that we're the bad ones, we don't want you. We're ungrateful. Conditional gratitude. Number three is no gratitude. False gratitude, conditional gratitude, and thirdly, no gratitude. You know, in the Bible we have in Ezekiel 28 one of the most important portions of Scripture when it comes to Satan. We see that he was the anointed cherub that covers, angel. We saw that he was in the Garden of Eden. We saw that he was beautiful with precious stones, that he was musical. Verse 13, 14, and 16. And that he was bright and wise. Verse 17. And so on. Here's this being that's so beautiful. But we read in the same portion of Scripture that he fell. That he became... Well, we don't read it there, that what he became through this. We know that he became Satan from the rest of Scripture. But we read that he was corrupted by reason of his brightness. He basically looked at his own beauty. Satan looked away from God, looked at himself and thought, wow, I'm beautiful. I deserve more than I've got. Instead of being grateful for God making him one of the most beautiful beings that ever there was. Instead of being grateful, he was ungrateful and started to desire things that was not lawfully his. And that's where ungratitude leads you. You start to desire things because of your ingratitude for what you have, which are not lawfully yours to have. And so we read in Isaiah 14, verse 14, I will ascend above the clouds, above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He desired to be as God. Ingratitude is brother or the brother to covetousness, unlawful desires. Here we have Satan, and I repeat it. He was ungrateful for being the most beautiful being probably that was ever created. For having the position, higher position of being the anointed cherub that covers. And he desired that which not lawfully his to have. You know, there's a principle in Scripture that sin works in pairs. Proverbs 18 verse 9 says, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The brother of ingratitude or brothers is covetousness and incontentment. You know, there are lawful desires. There are lawful desires. It's not wrong for me to desire my wife or to desire to have very nice chocolates from Timothy's store or to desire that Timothy will give me more of those chocolates. But covetousness is unlawful desire, and there's two things that make them unlawful or make them wrong. There are two types of wrong desires which are covetousness. And the one is when you, anything you desire which is in and of itself unlawful to have. Your neighbor's wife. If you in your heart start to desire your neighbor's wife, it's always wrong. There's no exception. If you desire to be God, it's always wrong. There's no exception. And so that is covetousness. But there's another type of covetousness, or another area of covetousness, where you desire something that is lawful to have, but you have the wrong motive and the wrong attitude. For instance, it's not wrong to desire to buy a house, else how would we have a house market? But if you jealously desire that house because you not only want to buy that house, but you want to have it so that you can make sure that person that you hate doesn't have it. Or you want to hurt that person, that he doesn't have it. That's a jealous desire. Even the old, from 30 years back, children's Bibles used to bring out this aspect of covetousness. And an unthankful desire is also an unlawful and wrong desire. A jealous or unthankful desire, even if it's for something that you lawfully may have, is covetousness. And an example of this, of course, is the Israelites in the wilderness. Yeah, the Israelites, they're going through the wilderness, and we read in Psalm 106, verse 14 and 15, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them the request of their souls, but sent leanness on their soul. Yeah, in the wilderness, we have the Israelites who are unthankful for what God has done for them. They're unthankful for the fact that He took them out of Egypt and the fact that He gave them manna every day and that He protected and He guided and He led them. Because when they ask for meat, they blame God and they show ingratitude and an attitude of blame in their request. And we find the totally opposite in the New Testament, Philippians 4 verse 6. It says these words, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. In other words, God doesn't not want us to ask for things if we desire things that are lawful. It's not right to say, God, please give me my neighbor's wife. But you can say, God, please, I need a house. Or God, please, I need a car. Or God, please, I need a raise. And if you ask it with thanks and you leave the result to Him and you're still thankful for what God has given you, it's not wrong to desire things and even to ask God for it. But what made it wrong for the Israelites in the wilderness is they asked without thanks. And with a blame attitude towards God. For what they'd already received. And this is obvious from Scripture. The brother of gratitude is contentment. Ingratitude led to Satan's fall. Ingratitude led to Adam's fall. You see, Adam was not grateful for what he had. He was not grateful for the paradise that he was in. And in that paradise that he was in, he started to desire, or shall we say, Eve, we read in the Bible, desired something that was not lawful to have. She had unlawful desires and showed ungratitude for what she had. It was so simple. I'm grateful, God, that you gave me this paradise. I'm grateful that you walk with me every day. I'm grateful that you've given me so much. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to do what you said. I'm not going to eat of that tree. But no. God's holding back something for me. I deserve more. And with ingratitude, she took of that fruit. And the Bible even says she desired the fruit. You know, God had a question. God had a question for Adam and Eve in the garden after an ingratitude for all that God had given them. And given them paradise on earth. They took of the forbidden fruit. And his question was simple. Where art thou? Genesis 3, verse 9. You know, that's not the only place in the Bible where we read, where art thou? There were 10 lepers that came to Jesus and he healed them. And he sent them off and one of them turned back, it was a Samaritan, came back to him and offered thanks. And again Jesus asked this question, but where are the 9? So often after ingratitude, God asked the question, but where are the people who are grateful? Where are they when I gave so much and I did so much? The Bible says in Luke chapter 19 verse 38, saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know that word blessed is a benediction. It means giving thanks or invoking a benediction. And the people complained because people were crying out about Jesus. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. They said they shouldn't do this. And Jesus said in Luke 19 verse 40, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. It was so right for Jesus to be thanked that the stones would cry out if it didn't happen. Before I get to the fourth point, which is gratitude, we will have the interesting illustrations. I'd like to look at the consequences of sin. There's something called iniquity in the Bible. You'll find it in many places. We read of sin and we read of iniquity. Now, iniquity, according to John Piper, is I desire, therefore I deserve. My own definition is the ability to live outside of God for yourself. I desire, therefore I deserve. We've been talking about wrongful, selfish, unthankful desires. And that's where it started. They were unthankful for the fact that God had given them paradise. They started to desire that which was not lawfully theirs to have. And then they sinned. And the moment they sinned, they died inside. And they were cut off from life in God. And that's why we need the gospel. For Jesus Christ to be the means by which we meet with God again. And they received a new heart, or shall we say, their heart became sinful. Cut off from life in God and sinful and iniquitous. They were going their own way. They were doing their own thing. That's how we're born, with a heart that can do that. And iniquity is, a child can explain iniquity much better than I can. Because many little children, I don't know if your children are perfect, my children are not perfect. I learn how imperfect I am the more I look at my children. Because no matter what I do, they're sweet, they're wonderful, they're amazing, but boy, they're born with a sinful nature. It's a great blessing to come here and see one or two other kids and not feel so bad. But a child can illustrate iniquity. I desire, therefore I deserve. Not he deserves. Remember, the stones will cry out, he deserves it so much. No, I deserve. I desire, and because I desire something, I deserve it. Now, a little child sitting there, screaming. No, wait, sorry. Playing with a toy. And you come up there and say, I don't think you should play with that. It's not your toy, and you might break it. And you take it away, and the little child gets uptight and starts to really want to tell you that you shouldn't have taken this toy away. And you can see that that child is going to give a very good reason. Oh, that child's clever, that child's thinking. Now, what can I tell Daddy is the reason why you shouldn't have taken that toy away? But I want it. Therefore, I deserve to have it. You ever heard that from a child? Why should I have it? Because I want it. But Daddy, I want it. And that thing that's in a child is in an adult. I desire, therefore I deserve. And if I don't get it, I should be ungrateful for what I've already got. And that is what led to Satan's fall, and that's what led to Adam's fall, and it can destroy many of us. So now I'd like to, well, just before we get to gratitude, I'd just like to mention little children are very good at illustrating every aspect of what the sinful nature we have brings forth. Because another thing we'll see in Genesis is that after the fall, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the snake, and actually they blamed God as well, the woman who you gave me. Little Ruth, my little precious actor. She sat there at home recently. We've got these tiles, hard tiles in our kitchen. And Ruth took this cup, this glass cup. I don't know why she had it in her hand in the first place. And she, sitting on the chair, she dropped it. Splash! Glass everywhere, all over the floor. Everybody had to stand still. Daddy had to go and clean it up. Now Ruth was smiling. And after a few seconds of sitting there, comfortably looking at me, doing my stuff, she said, "'Twas Glenn." Isn't it in a child to show everything that's in Scripture as far as what happened when we sinned? And we are just grown-up children. And if we don't know Jesus, we're on our way to hell, righteously, for living a life without God. Adam blamed Eve, blamed the snake. So now, fourthly, we're going to look at gratitude. We've looked at, false gratitude. We've looked at conditional gratitude. I'll only be grateful if. We've looked at no gratitude, and now we're going to look at gratitude. And the question I'd like to ask today is simple. What should we be grateful for? And of course, the number one answer is Jesus Christ, the Bible, things like that. But I'd like to start with people. We should be grateful for people. And that's very biblical because we find in the Bible in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, it says these words, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications," not publications, "prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men." Timothy Kongerski Publications does not fulfill this verse. It is not publications be made for all men, it is supplications be made for all men. I just wanted to tell you that. Giving of thanks be made for all men. And one of the things you see across the world, and there's not too many young people here, but there are a few, but you don't have to be young for this. People have a disrespect and an ungratitude or a lack of gratitude towards their parents for what they've done. And Jesus in Mark chapter 7 clearly was speaking to adults, Pharisees and so on, who were not respecting their parents. Who after they'd grown up and their parents had done much for them, were naming things in their house Corbin, dedicating it to the temple after they died or something so that they couldn't help their parents with it if their parents had needs. And Jesus basically showed them that because of their ungratitude for their parents, for what their parents had done, that they were not saved. They were not Christians, though they were religious. Sorry, not Christians in those days. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. But they were not followers of God as they thought they were through all the religious activities because they did not show gratitude in the first place. They didn't have the fruit of a Christian. They were just religious on the outside or on the inside, being full of hypocrisy. I sometimes struggle across the world as I sit down with so many young people from conservative homes, and older people sometimes. And the lack of gratitude they have for their parents. I mean, you're talking in the Bible probably about neutral people that Jesus said were going to hell because they didn't have gratitude towards their parents. They weren't exactly going down the street and saying, my parents are terrified. They weren't rebelling against their parents. They were just not showing gratitude by providing for their parents in their old age. And Jesus called them out as hypocrites in two portions of the New Testament. But you'll sit down with people across the world, young people, and they will be ungrateful towards their parents because of the smallest things they think are big. And I remember when I went to boarding school. How many of you have been to boarding school? What do they call it in America? Where you go away from your parents and you have this building and public school, but you're away from your parents. You don't drive with a bus. So you're in the building. Boarding school. I remember when I went to boarding school in South Africa. My parents went to America. The headmaster of our school said, you may not go to America with your parents. They forbade my parents from doing that. And I had to, for a little while, go to boarding school. And I remember going to this place, and it was horrible. There was no love. Everybody was getting drunk and weeping, sleeping around of the older kids. But if they caught a younger person doing that, they would get them fired out of the school, expelled. They were hypocrites. They were child molested. I didn't shower once in those few weeks there. I waited for the weekends when I got away to shower because there's no windows, curtains between the showers, and they were just doing the most terrifying things. And when I came in there, I remember sitting down, and this sounds like a little joke, but you have to perfectly make up your bed like the army in the morning. And I remember every single morning when I got in, made up my bed as best I could, ran downstairs about 5 o'clock or whatever, when you have to, and be ready. And they were doing room inspection, and if there was the slightest little thing that wasn't right, then you'd be in trouble. Every single morning they'd go up there and mess up my bed before the inspection people came. And every single morning, punished. And the punishment was 4 o'clock in the morning, you have to be sitting at a desk, and you have to be writing about the inside of a ping pong ball. And I really run out of ideas. I mean, you have to write pages of the pages. You know, it's round, it's white, it's this, it's that. And every single morning I got that, and there was just utter no mercy, no love, no smiles, no nothing. And I remember one day, looking at it, standing nearby when one boy phoned his parents. And he said to his parents, I don't know what the parents are saying on the other side, but he shouted at his parents. He said, you are such idiots. He said, you sent me into this hell where there's no life and no love. And you expect me to listen to you? I came home, I remember, I was an unsaved person at that stage. But I went in the car, I can remember where I was driving with my mother. I said, Mommy, I didn't realize what I have when I have you. You love me. Sorry. And I didn't show as much gratitude back. In October last year, there was a 9-year-old in South Africa. There's many such cases. But the mother of this 9-year-old boy, 30-something years old, on heroin. A Caucasian white lady, her first husband had died of organ failure, and then her second husband had left her, and she was in debt, and so the banks came and took the house away and auctioned it off, and she was left with absolutely nothing. And the only thing they had was his other, this mother and little 9-year-old child. And so she took two injections, and she filled them with ant poison and heroin. And she said to her little son, "I'm going to go and I'm going to commit suicide. And if you want to come and stay with mommy, you can. There's your one if you want it." And that little child loved its mother, because it's the only thing there was heroin addict. And so she went away to commit suicide, and that child, in hope of going to heaven forever, said, "Mommy, I'm going to be with you." And the child died, and the mother got rushed off to hospital and survived. Now what? Why in heaven's name was I not born in that family? And why in heaven's name was Noah not born in that family? And why on earth was Ezra not born in that family? And what makes us special that we were born in an area where there was a church like this? And we weren't in the hills of India, where in many places where I've been, they don't even know the name of Jesus. They never heard the name of Jesus. They live and die without the name of Jesus. Why? And why aren't we grateful? I thank you, Lord, for a Christian family. In the Bible, we see that it's so easy to forget people. Joseph in prison, that's an obvious example in Genesis 40, verse 13 to 23 and so on. I'm not going to read the whole portion, but you know the story. There was a butler and two people, and the one lived and the other died. And they both had dreams, and Joseph gave the interpretation of the dream, and basically the butler was the one who lived. And Joseph said to him, "But think on me when it shall be well with thee. Think on me." But then in verse 23 we read these words, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him." Yeah, you're in prison. The other guy dies. This guy tells you about it beforehand. He's influential in whatever happened. It was something that God allowed because of Joseph probably being there. And yet he forgave him. He forget, sorry, about him. It's so easy to forget, even if someone saves your life. Judges 8 verse 34, "And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of the enemies." Joash the king of Israel, read in 2 Chronicles 24 verse 22, "Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son." You know the Bible says, "Thy father's friend forsake not," Proverbs 27 verse 10. The children of Israel in Psalm 78 verse 42, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. The Israelites at the Red Sea, we read they remembered not the multitudes of his mercies. They remembered not, they remembered not, they remembered not, they remembered not, and thus they were not grateful. They didn't remember. Remembered God, remembered people. You know, there's a person in South Africa, his name is Peter Skultz. He's almost dead now. And he preaches with fire. Sorry, he's not preaching anymore, actually. But when I was a younger person, he used to preach with fire in his late 70s. Now he's almost 90, probably. And when he was young and old, he had literal revival where God just swept through places and lives changed. And I remember when he was in his 70s, he used to preach to young people out of public school who were hard, who were sinners, who were enjoying the most terrifying life. And he used to stand up with those little fluttering eyes. He used to preach And lives used to change. And the whole hall of these hard sinners would start to cry. And tears would roll down their face. It was amazing the anointing and presence of God that came with this person, Peter Schultz. But in his old age, and I found this with so many people who were used in revival in the old days, they've lost their fire, not in the sense that they don't love God, but they feel unneeded and unknown and unnecessary. And one young man that I know, well, he's now about 50, he's not young, but he remembered back to when he was a young person, he used to listen to this Peter Schultz, and one day on the beach he saw this Peter Schultz walking as an old guy. And he walked up to him and he cried. He said, "Are you Peter Schultz?" He said, "I didn't know you were alive anymore." And he wept and told him how years back God had changed his life. Totally. As a young person. And Peter Schultz wept. And you know why it was so precious to him, he said later? He was feeling discouraged. And here was someone that was still thankful for what he did when he was young. And Mr. Finnemore, I used to phone him. And there's so much revival that happened through Mr. Finnemore. It's amazing. This old man is dead. When I preached at this one young people's camp in South Africa, and I was preaching about all these dead people, my grandfather, Mr. Finnemore, you name it. And one guy came afterwards and said, "I don't want to be your friend." And all your friends are dead. But I remember just phoning him and telling him of what his messages on tapes from 30 years back meant to me today. You know? And I didn't know what happened, but he spoke to my father later and he said, "I'd lost my fire. But finding someone that was grateful again, that was showing gratefulness, that was remembering enough to come and phone me about it, put me on fire again." One old man is a very boring preacher in South Africa. I won't mention his name because he's still alive. But he's a wonderful preacher. And many times in the middle of his messages, though he's boring, in the middle of his messages, God just radically changed lives. I used to think he couldn't be anointed because he's so boring. And then I saw lives change. Or you felt nothing while he was preaching. And then my life changed. I've never can remember back to one message outside of my salvation where my life was so changed and I was so set free as one sentence he said in the middle of a boring message. And I got out of my way to phone him and to go visit him and tell him about it again and again, at least once or twice a year. And I can see how that what that means to him. To remember what God has done. Jesus said, remember, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, he talks about the Lord's table and he said, "This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and gave thanks, Matthew 26 verse 27. You know, we are to remember what Jesus did on the cross often, what he's done. And we are to thank God for it. And be grateful for it. But you know, it's very possible, and I've seen this often, that you get people who come regularly to take the Lord's table, and they say, "Thank you God that Jesus died," and during the week they don't show it. Because they're not grateful. You know, Adam could have said, "Thank you God for giving me all these wonderful trees, and this paradise, and I'm anywhere going to eat of that forbidden fruit." You see, you can say thanks and you're not showing gratitude for what God gave you. You can show thanks and not show gratitude for what God gave you. By disobeying Him. By not living for Him. By not utterly and totally having a life that lives for one thing, the smile of Jesus Christ. We must be thankful for people. We must be thankful for achievements. Now that sounds like a contradiction. But not like the Pharisee and publican who said, "Thank you God for what I have done." No, but thank you for thy mercy God and what you allowed in mercy to be done through me. Deuteronomy 8 verse 12 to 14 speaks of people on dangerous ground who take credit for what God has done. It says, When you come, basically it's talking about when the Israelites would go into Canaan, and after a while they'll be prosperous because God has blessed them, and you have built goodly houses, and in verse 13, thy herds and thy flocks multiply. Verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up. And oh, these words, we've heard it so often tonight. And thou forget the Lord thy God. Thou forget the Lord thy God. And in verse 17 it says, and say, in thine heart my power and the might of my hands hath gotten me this wealth. You know, there's a principle in Scripture that is so hard for the sinful heart of man to understand. And that no matter what effort you put into any project or any work or anything in life, it's still God who gave it. These people, when they built their houses, had to take stones and had to build the house for days on end. These people, when they created fields where there would be they would sow corn and things like that, they had to take the stones out of the ground, they had to plow the ground, they had to sweat and work and do stuff so that one day they would be prosperous. And yet at the end of all that, God says, don't take the glory. It's my gift. Because it was only God that made it possible to have a field in the first place. It was only God that put into a little seed that it could grow out of the ground. It was God that you didn't get your head cut off in some battle and not be able to do anything like that. Every single thing that you have is a gift from God. And David understood this. King David understood this when the town he was in was burnt to the ground, Ziklag, and his wife and his children and the 600 people that were with him, their children were taken away captive, and he was mourning, and eventually he followed them. He showed that he understood this principle. Because once they had recaptured his wife and children and all the stuff that they had, and there was this huge spoil, loads of treasure, there were certain children of Belial that stood up. And they talked about 200 people who hadn't gone to battle. And they said, listen, those people who didn't go with us because they were too tired, they shouldn't get of all this treasure that's over here. And David said these words, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us. David took a sword. They took a sword. They did the effort of going in and hitting people and you know, doing all that work that the army is, I suppose. And you know, after all that battle where they risked their lives and everything they did, David recognized, but it's God that gave us all this. It wasn't me. We must be thankful for people. We must be thankful for achievements. Giving glory to God and thanking for His mercy for anything that has been done through us. Not, oh Lord, how wonderful I am. We must be thankful for life. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 6, or ever the silver cord be loosed, that talks of death, a little cord that you're hanging on. There was a lady on a beach nearby us. She was 72 years old and she was walking with a friend who was 68 years old. And a guy came up while they were getting shells together in a bag. And he went up to this one 72-year-old and took out a knife and said, give me your cell phone or I'm going to kill you. And the lady says, well, why are you taking so long? Get on with it. That really happened, by the way. And it was actually quite a funny story. She, this 72-year-old lady, took the bag of shells and smacked the guy in the face, and he wasn't very grateful about that, and said, I'm going to kill you. And basically, she tried to kick him. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a 70-year-old try to kick somebody, but it must have been very funny. He caught her leg, she got on the ground, he got away with the cell phone, and that was the end of the story. Isn't it wonderful when it has a nice ending? I remember when I was at school, I was getting bored, and as I usually, when I get bored, I get very creative. And we had to give presentations, and you had to show something. Like if you're a mechanic, you can show how to fix a little dinky car, or your father's a preacher, you could show how to preach or something. And I decided to make cookies, and so I came there to school, and I had all the ingredients. It's flour and water and something else, about 5 ingredients. And I thought, this is too boring. I'm going to stand up in front of this class in grade 5 at school, and I'm going to tell them how to make cookies. And it's just, it isn't interesting. And so I decided, why don't I add poison? And so I told them that at the end of all the other ingredients, we're going to make poison cookies, and you just put poison in. I didn't have poison with me, but to my shock and dismay, the teacher thought I wanted to commit suicide. And they took me to a psychologist. And I could not convince that psychologist that I wasn't going to commit suicide. I said, I'm not. It was just, the more I spoke, the more I was committing suicide, which has put me off psychologists for most of my life. They don't get the point. But it doesn't always work out like that, that it's just funny. In our mission, there was a man, his name was Benny. He was an Israelite in whom is no guile. Eight years back, married to a wonderful woman. Working around and so many souls getting saved. I remember. And this guy came out of jail about 200 miles away from him, where he was working. And the guy let out of jail said to the prison warden and let him out, you're never going to see me alive ever again. Got in a car, started driving down the road, 300 miles. And of the 50 million people in South Africa, he went speeding, I don't know what horrendous speed, looking for somebody to die, to commit suicide. Someone to hit. And he chose Benny. Benny died. Nobody could understand. And here's a man. He's been used of God. He's transparent. He's lovely. He's got a wonderful wife. And this guy goes out of jail and he just kills him. Why am I alive? My one friend at Bible college was a policeman, Michael. He died this year, 9th April 2016. I used to love that guy. I've really been shocked, this whole shock with his death. He went to Bible college. I remember I've never seen a guy where every single student except me sometimes was crying, weeping as he spoke. Broken before God. He left our mission after working a little while there and became a preacher. He said, Roy, you know, the first year at a church is the honeymoon. They all like you, and the second year they don't like you. When the honeymoon's over. That's what happened. The second year when he started talking about too much about sin, they chucked them out. People don't like it when you tell them they're wrong. He went out and he struggled to find a job. He struggled to find work. Literally on the street with his wife. They had never been able to have kids, and suddenly for the first time she fell pregnant. And when the baby came out, it was a diseased child. And I remember him coming up to me at somebody's wedding and saying, with tears in his face, Roy, all these years I didn't have a child, and now God gives me this. And then there came a day that was so beautiful, where he told me, Roy, I've grown to love my child. My joy. And then he got a job. And he started doing well for a few months. And he was so excited. He sat down with me. I see him about twice a year before he died. And he loved the child. And he had a job that was paying. And then he was in an accident. And he went into a coma. And he half came out a few months later. And like I said, he died on that day. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. But boy, thank God for every day I'm alive.
I don't know if you've heard of ALD. I was reading recently of a child called Carter Brischler. 5 years old. And this made me cry for a reason I'll tell you. I don't know if you know, but there's 13,600 people across America who have ALD. And for the first 3, 4 to 5 years of your life, sometimes up to 8 years of your life, you can be a perfectly normal little child. Be running about, and it's fun. And there was this child who was 5 years old and was doing somersaults backwards into the water. And then his eyes started to twitch. And I mean, kids' eyes twitch sometimes. But eventually it twitched a bit too much after a while, and they started taking it, did take it to the doctor, and eventually they diagnosed the child with ALD. And 8 months later, the child could not see, could not walk, could not move, could not eat. It's a genetic disease that starts to show between age 3 and 8. And I thought to myself, but I've got a little child, Glenn, and he's only 4 years old. I'm not saying he's going to have a disease like that. But how do you know that the next month or the next 2 months that you take for granted might not be the last, that he can be that little joy that you will remember even with love spanking him? There's so many things that people take for granted. In America, you've got electricity most of the time. I know California had a few problems a few years back. In South Africa, there's way worse countries, by the way, but in South Africa, for about 8-10 years, the last year has been reasonable. They, at many times, were shutting down city, a whole city of 3 million people. It's called load shedding. You turn off this city, no electricity. Then you turn it on and you turn off that city, no electricity. Then you turn that on and you turn off the next city. Ruins our economy. We've got nice roads, nice malls, nice everything, but not much electricity. In my house, I have loads of stuff all over the house for power surges, because even if there's no lightning, the electricity goes like this and your computer can blow up like that. Okay, great. We're way better than most other countries. And if you go there, you think, wow, what a wonderful country. But I think a lot of people don't realize when they've got internet, what they've got. When they've got electricity, what they've got. When they've got water, what they've got. Thankful for that pipe that goes into your house. You know how many people don't? How many millions and millions and millions? Probably half of South Africa doesn't have clean water. And that's a good African country with a lot of clean water. Be thankful for light. You know, when I was in Freyet, I'm coming out of the end of my sermon basically, very soon. When I was in the little town of Freyet, we only had a hill and a lake. Ezra knows that place. It's boring. For anybody who's sinful, it's the most boring place on earth because there's just nothing to do. But even for Christians, it can be quite boring, except for the crime. I've had some exciting times with shootouts there. But one little precious thing was that church of Yanni Fuyun. One thing I can say, though some of the people in the church smoked, was, and I preached against that, and the next morning they'd come up to me and said, thank you for the sermon while they're smoking. Is that minister, who honestly is a man of God, preached every single Sunday a precious message and preached the word without compromise. And remember coming down to Pennington. Now, Pennington, where we stay, is there's a lot of challenges there. It doesn't have its own gas station, etc., etc., etc. But it's a nice place. It's 5 minutes from the beach. It's about 40 minutes from a big city. Plenty of witnessing opportunities. But it's got all these things that Fred didn't have. But it doesn't have a church, or in the area, a church that's nice. And I sat there, and we went from church to church, and I was getting desperate. And eventually, after a few months, I'd traveled far to quite far town, and I found this little church. And I remember sitting there, and they preached the word. And I wept. I said, my wife, but he's preaching the word. And I wonder sometimes, you know, there's towns in South Africa where there's not one church where they believe even in the new birth. And are people grateful for a church where there's the word of God? Are you grateful for the body of Christ? I've had big problems with very big organizations recently in that they're getting so sitting down with the heads of some organizations that affects thousands of ministers. And it irritates me to the core, sitting down with the doctor heads of these organizations, that they've gone in one direction. For instance, discipleship. I've got nothing against discipleship. I think it's awesome, but it's not the only thing in Christianity. And they've so got into it that they say preaching at a conference doesn't mean anything. Writing a book doesn't mean anything. Soul winning on the street doesn't mean anything, because the only way to change the world is through discipleship. And then I meet evangelists, and many, even good evangelists, talk about the teachers as boring. And people who listen to teachers who are boring, in inverted commas, they say, well, that preacher's amazing, but this guy's boring, who's a teacher. And they're not grateful for the teachers. And I've met teachers who don't want evangelists. They only want teaching, even in America. One church said to me, Roy, it's wonderful how you preach, but I want you to change. You have to preach this way, verse by verse by verse. So they sat me down and made me preach to about 260 people in America. Three sermons, verse by verse by verse, in another style. That was fine. But they believe that anybody who preaches anything not like them is not used of God. And you know what I said to the one leader, because the one guy was getting confused, the guy preaches across the world. Except, or Canada, Europe, wonderful preacher. He was getting confused by this other big leader who was saying only discipleship, only discipleship. I said, listen, what did Jesus do? He had disciples, and he discipled them. Yeah? And what did he also do? He preached to a whole lot of people. And then he went away, and he left them. Amen! You can do both and still be a Christian. But I've met so many people. You come to towns. So you shouldn't be doing what you're doing, Roy. You should come here and become a pastor because that's what the need is. I said, listen, there's something called the body of Christ in the Bible. And just because the pastors in the area are not doing their job doesn't mean all the evangelists have to become pastors. And the other way around. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. In church history, if you study it, people were always reacting to what they thought was the problem in the church. In fact, in one area of Europe, they stopped preaching because preaching was the problem. And the Bible says God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. Might be foolish to you, but it's God's chosen means. And lastly, we must be grateful for Calvary. There's something that's really sad to me. It grieves me. And it's a double-fold grief. I remember years back in South Africa and America, there were many people who were young, who were on fire for God, and who were wanting to do things to reach this world. They weren't everybody. They were worried about everybody else, but they were numerous. You could find them. Now, I still know quite a few. I have friends across America, young people who, they, on a drop of a dime, they'd give their life for Christ, I believe, many of them. They're on fire. They love God. They'll go to any length to get something done for God. They'll rather save up to do something for God than save up to get a new car or whatever, computer. And of course, you can use those things for God. But there's a few reasons why many people, there's a twofold reason why many people don't have fire anymore. Number one, the younger generation doesn't have fire because they don't love God in the first place. Many of them are not saved and they're influenced by the world. But number two, younger people who are not on fire anymore when they get a bit older, it's A, because life has become busy. And that's unavoidable sometimes and understandable. But B, it's because some of their projects have failed. They were so excited when they started and they thought, wow, this is going to be easy. We're just going to do da, 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 and then bang, thousands of souls are going to get saved. And they did da, 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 and they found da, 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 da. It didn't work exactly like that. Number three, great men who made them excited about their projects failed them. You know, we're never living, we've really lived in a time like today where so many great leaders of Christian organizations across the world and in America have utterly failed. I mean, you've got Vision Forum in America. I won't mention all of the names because some of them are struggling to get out of the dirt, the people that are left there. And all over, you've got Christian leaders and people that have failed. And these were people who were doing things for God. They had projects here. They had projects there. They were saying, where can we get truth out? How can we get truth out to this world? What can we do next for God? And young people looked up to that and they said, I've sat down with so many of them years back and they were like, let's get involved in this. Let's get involved in this. Let's get involved in this. Now you sit in the same churches and like, you mention any project and it's like, good idea. Let's go play tennis. Literally. And then many of them have failed. And when you fail, sometimes the hardest to want to do something for God because you feel unworthy. And I just ask myself a question. Why were you on fire in the first place? Why? As far as I remember, it wasn't because of men, what men thought, what men did, or whether there was enough time. It was just one little thing. There was a little hill called Calvary that this world despises. And in that little hill, there was a cross. And at that cross, I found grace. And it was free. And I was thankful. I was thankful for what God did for me there. And I would do anything for Him in return. It wasn't about the great leaders that inspired me. It became that. To many people. It wasn't about what men thought or whether I had time. You made time. Because it was for that person at that cross that I'm grateful for. I love Him because He first loved me. Not like I have ended off, and that was the last point. But I'd just like to read you a little song that I was writing the other day. I haven't finished it. I'm not as good as Ezra at finishing songs. And I'm not going to sing it to you, else you'll never be grateful for the sermon. But I prayed a lot about this little song that I'm writing. Especially the chorus. It's not about me, by the way. It can't be the first verse, but the chorus is very applicable. I once was a drunkard who thought he was good. I prayed to God, God, give me a song about a drunkard. Because my grandfather was Jack Daniel. Not the Jack Daniel, but Jack Daniel, and he drank a lot. And God saved him. I once was a drunkard who thought he was good. I sent my family through hell on earth. My pride kept me back from the foot of the cross. But Jesus was seeking his sheep that was lost. And in these words, this applies to any sinner who gets saved. How could a king die for a slave? How can creation deserve what he paid? All of grace, salvation so free, but offered with pierced hands to me. How could a king die for a slave? How can creation deserve what he paid? All of grace, salvation so free, but offered with pierced hands to me. And my question is simple to every single one of you. I'm not talking about whether you don't get drunk or don't go and do evil stuff out there on the street. Perhaps many of you, I believe many of you, were saved. And do you remember like I do, so clearly, how grateful you were when Jesus saved you? And how, I don't know if it was the same for you, but this is how it was for me. There was nothing he could ask. That would be too great. Because of that little hill. And have you lost it? Simple question. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you loved us before we loved you. And Father, I know it's one thing to say thank you. It's another thing to show gratitude to God or towards your wife or towards your children or towards people. And I fail at times very badly. But Father, there's something in my heart that I've never got over. And that's the day you saved me. And I just ask you, in thy mercy, that we wouldn't just get excited about projects, about doing things for God, about studying the Word, about going deeper with God, about anything to do with Christianity, if there's some great leader that comes. Or if people don't fail around us, or if we suddenly have a million years of time to do what we want for God. But that you'll bring us back to that little despised cross and remind us why we were thankful in the first place. That you could die for a slave. That we deserve hell and yet you showed us mercy. And help that to take hold of our hearts. And for that first love to be kindled. God, I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.